find ourselves back in the book of Hebrews as we continue in the end of this series. Christ is better, Jesus is better. And chapter 13 is the practical section of this book.
In the end of this book, as he finishes outlining the supremacy of the person and work of Christ, the covenant of Christ, the sacrificial, his once for all sacrifice, his atoning work. He calls people not to refuse the one who is speaking in chapter 12. And then he says, verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. Each believer who belongs to the new covenant, who has been saved through faith in Christ by the work that he has done on the cross, offers sacrifice. We don't need a mediator anymore. Christ is our mediator. And we are to offer sacrifices. And the question is, what is that sacrifice of worship that every believer in the new covenant who has new birth is to offer? The answer is found in the list of chapter 13. This is what the life of worship looks like. It's not just coming to church on Sunday and singing songs suddenly, when everything else is out of alignment during the week. And so we've seen that the 13th chapter of Hebrews is outlining the practice of the life of worship of the church. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice, we could say, is found here. And so let's recount. If you look at verse 1, he says, let brotherly love continue. So as a community, he's speaking to us both as a community as well as individuals. The church community, and then how individuals in that community work. You can't separate those two things. The worship happens together. And it's interesting that the Bible is not as individualistic as we would like to think in our generation. But as a community, we love each other. That's the act of worship. As family, because we are family in Christ, by the blood of Christ. Verse 1. Verse 2. We love those who are outsiders. You know, hospitality in the scriptures doesn't mean inviting people over to your house. That's not socialism. That's being a socialite, right? That's being social. Hospitality literally is loving strangers. And so the Christian is always welcoming those who don't belong, those who don't fit in, right? And we welcome people in. We ourselves were aliens and strangers, and Christ welcomed us. So hospitality is a reflection of the gospel. Show hospitality, it says this, to strangers. Literally, show stranger love to strangers. That's the act of worship as a community. So we welcome them into our church family. We welcome them into our homes. Verse 3, what is the act of worship, the life of worship? As a community, we care and love those who suffer for Christ. Those who are in prison. Those who suffer. Verse 4, we honor marriage and the marriage bed. Verse 5 and 6, we forsake the love of money. We don't fight about money. We don't obsess about money. You see, again, individually is one thing, also community-wise, he's saying, let your life be free from the love of money. And pursue instead what? Be content in Christ with what you have. Verse 8 onwards, flee false teaching, pursue Christ and his word. There's much here to meditate and apply in our lives and in our church, isn't it? This is what act of worship means. We have to get out of the mentality of scheduled worship, right? Life itself, the living life that Christ has put in you, is supposed to be worship, all of it, from Monday all the way to Sunday. And in fact, Sunday and the community must be a reflection of the worship of the week. You can't turn off and turn on worship. God is not interested in the pretense. He wants the life. But included here, and this is the, it's striking. It hits you in a way that you don't normally think about, because included is something that we don't connect often with being a living sacrifice in this chapter. Can't ignore it. It is that those who are living in step with Christ, living for the glory of Christ, also have a healthy view of and a healthy relationship with their leaders. I jumped over verse 7. Because verse 7 said what? Remember your leaders. It's talking about the leaders of the past. The ones who mentored you. Remember, especially those who are faithful. Who live their lives faithfully. In obedience to Christ. Emulate them. The Christian is to remember past leaders. Their mentors who gave them the word. And leaders who themselves remained faithful in their conduct. He says, consider the outcome of their conduct. See how they have remained faithful by the grace of Christ. And emulate them. Honor them. So what we are to honor our mentors. And it's interesting because that same word, remember your leaders, is also in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison. It's a heart word. It's an honor word. Can't get around it. And our passage this morning, we have a jump from verse 7. And he says some things. And then he comes to verse 17, 10 verses later, and picks up that same thread of leadership. There it was the past. Our passage this morning continues the thread of honor of leadership and says, also your leaders today. And your relationship to present leaders in the church is also how you function in that relationship is also an indication of your worship. Our culture is a culture of extremes, isn't it, when it comes to leadership. We are known to be the argumentative Indians. Indians are the argumentative Indians, isn't it? We love to debate and say, you're saying this, but I say this kind of thing, right? That's one extreme. Critical about everything. Asking questions about anything. I'm not going to take you at your word. This is the position of the argumentative Indian, right? You tell me, I'll listen, right? On the other hand, so that's one extreme. On the other extreme, we have devotion. Whatever you say, I will do. Right? Oh, sahib, right? So this is the interesting thing about our culture, the two extremes. And often the contradiction of our culture is sometimes one leads to the other somehow, right? But the question is not what is right in our culture, but what is biblical. And the Bible doesn't speak of either. We see it here in this text. So let's look at our text and be corrected and be directed about leadership, recognizing that Christ sees it. How we receive his leaders is a part of our worship that is acceptable to him. Remember the thread of chapter 13. So, chapter 13, verse 17 to 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So at the end, there's a personal note. You see that? He wants to be with them. He cares for them. Now let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Father, would you speak to us by your spirit? Give us bendy knees. So that we bend before you. Save us from pride and arrogance. And help us to remember the perspective that you are speaking. And let us see to it, as your word says, even Hebrews, that we do not refuse the one who is speaking. For you are our shepherd, but you are our Lord. And we are slaves to you. So speak to us, convict us, and transform us. So that our lives, our community, would be a vessel for the expansion of the gospel in this world. And your glory, in turn. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we look at this text, what we're trying to see here is that a Christian honors Christ by honoring the leaders Christ has given to the church. A Christian honors Christ by honoring leaders Christ has given to the church. And what we want to pull out of this text, not pull out of our hats, but look from this text and see two ways two specific ways to help leaders. We can frame it this way. Two specific ways to help leaders. And this approach is a trusting, submissive approach to leaders in the church. But two ways to help leaders if you honor them as Christ stewards for the church. And there are two simple things in verse 17 and then verse 18. Trust your leaders. That's the way we can summarize verse 17 and verse 18. Pray for your leaders in verse 18. So let's look at the first one. The first way we help leadership by honoring leadership. Trust your leaders. Verse 17 starts out with a very interesting statement that doesn't sit well in the movements that are even currently in our church, right? And not in our church, in our world. Hierarchy and leadership and submission and all these things are old-fashioned now, right? Don't speak about this kind of stuff. But here you have it, right out of the gate, as the horse race begins, obey your leaders and submit to them. Obey your leaders and submit to them. If you investigate, actually, this statement, that's what the ESV version that I'm reading from says. But in fact, the translation of the ESV isn't as accurate or deep. It doesn't rightly convey the sense of this text. The first statement is really, in the Greek, about trust. Literally, in the original it is, have confidence. Be convinced. Be persuaded by your leaders. Have confidence in your leaders. It's not so much about obeying them. That's an implication, yes. But the literal command is, have confidence in your leaders. That's the word. There are specific words for obedience that the Bible has, but that's not used in this text specifically. It goes deeper to the heart. Trust your leaders. Be persuaded by your leaders. In other words, don't be cynical. Right? This applies to all leadership in the church. Right? Speaking to the church, God has given various leadership roles. Of course, you have the pastors and elders, but then you have ministry leaders, men's ministry, women's ministry, Sunday school ministry. You might be part of a team, right? He doesn't specifically say obey your elders only. It's talking about leadership in whatever situation you are in the church. But definitely, primarily, the leaders that God has ordained as elders and pastors of a church. Now, the obvious question that comes, that may be in our minds, is, wait a minute, I'm being asked to entrust my confidence to somebody who is a sinner. Some people have a history of being in other churches and they've had bad experiences with people and all of this, right? And so as soon as the Bible commands us to trust, you say, but wait a minute, how can I trust somebody? I know I'm a sinner. I know my motives are always up and down and not always trustworthy. There's pride and self. So how can I trust somebody else, right? I'll be taken advantage of. Haven't you seen what happens in churches today? I have a quote in your handout about Baptists. We're not Baptists, but it applies to a kind of independent churches as well. But the point is, haven't you seen what happens, right? It's not safe to trust other people, especially leaders, too much. But I want us to remember that at the heart of every command, even this one in this text, it's not about the person that God is calling us to submit. Whenever you see submission in the scriptures, and sometimes you'll find it explicitly, you'll find the overarching motivation is the Lord. Very often when you have the command to submission, you will see as to the Lord. And at the heart of this command as well, the driving force, we can even jump back to verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord. The heart and the driving force cannot be the leader. This command is not driving us towards devotion of men. That's not what it's saying. Unquestioning obedience to a person is not in this text. Really, it is unquestioning obedience to the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. You must have confidence. You must be convinced by them. You must be willing to be persuaded by these leaders that God has placed in this moment in your community of church, because Christ has placed them there as his representatives to shepherd the flock. And another thing, I've said this before, I'll say it again. You cannot separate being part of the universal church from the reality that the expression of the universal church is accountability to the local church. God doesn't give leaders to the universal church. He gives leaders to your church, this church, right? So for us, the application is for our congregation. He's not telling you to have confidence and submit to Billy Graham or something like that, right? He's saying to your leaders in your local church. And the reason you must have confidence, the reason you must be willing to be persuaded by them is because they don't exist. They don't exist there, flaws and all, but they don't exist there apart from Christ placing them there. And so really at the underlying this command is understanding Christ the shepherd. Christ the shepherd. He is the great shepherd, 1 Peter chapter 5. Speaking to the elders, he says, when the great shepherd comes, right? And he's going to talk even here in this text about giving an account to that great shepherd. He has a purpose for his church. He started by saying what, Jesus, before the church came into being, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. And then he died on the cross and began the work of atonement. He inaugurated by his blood the new covenant. He gave his spirit and began the organization, the institution through which all of his promises would be fulfilled in this age, the church. And for that he gave leaders. So underlying this is the theology, is the understanding of what Jesus is doing, isn't it? Christ has placed them there. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He reminds them. Paul thinks at this point that this is the end of his life and ministry. And so it's his great commission to the leaders. Right? The last words. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Shepherd language. You see that? And that's why we call the shepherds of the church under shepherds of the great shepherd. And you see this here. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The leaders of the church are caretakers of Christ. And he, Christ, is jealous for his bride. And he calls us to wholehearted submission. Have confidence in your leaders. You see? And this should be comforting to us. Even in the moments of storms in relationships and things like that that happen, right? Things that happen in the church. Ultimately, remember that overarchingly there is the Lord. He has saved me. He cares for me. But he cares for his church. His body. The body of his son. The body of Christ. This is his bride. This is his community. And for us who are married, we are jealous for our bride, right? Especially the younger we are in our marriages, right? That jealousy pops up. Christ is jealous over his bride. And so in that jealousy, that holy jealousy and love, he appoints under shepherds to care for and oversee the flock. And this is why, as a matter of fact, the right process of qualification and appointment of leaders and elders is so important, right? There is a divine design for how leaders must be picked, entrusted, who should be picked, who should be approved, who should be sent into church planting. It is right to ask, right? Where has the approval for your leadership come from? Who are your mentors? Who have laid hands on you in ministry? What is the background of your faithfulness? Because the Bible talks about faithful men. Pass on to faithful men. 1 Timothy chapter 3 actually gives a list of qualifications of who should be a pastor in the church. Once a man is placed in leadership, it is right for the flock to not question at that point, but to honor the leadership that Christ has placed in the church. And why is this confidence necessary? As we go back to Hebrews. Well, one thing is, what is the main ministry of the man of God in the church? The main ministry is the ministry of the word and of prayer, isn't it? The leader that God has given, the pastor, the elder especially, is the mouthpiece for the word of God. He is the steward of the scriptures. If you look at Paul's command to Timothy, he tells Timothy to be diligent, to present yourself as a workman who is not ashamed, correctly handling the word of truth. That is the accountability of the man of God. The mouthpiece for God is a high calling, and it's a heavy weight. That whatever happens from this pulpit must be aligned with the word of God, because God's word comes with authority from the pulpit of the church. Now, if the flock stop expressing confidence in their leaders, what happens? They will begin to spurn. They will begin to distrust the words of authority of the leader of Christ. And they might be saying, no, we are spurning the man. But what are they really doing? They're spurning the hearing of Christ. Because Christ has placed the leader in the church. And I've seen this happen even in our church in small occasions. It's dangerous if we do this. Leaders give some advice and somebody says, no, I don't agree with that. And you have counter counsel. You come to my house, I'll tell you something, right? I look at things a different way. Just like the Sermon on the Mount, right? You have heard it said, but I say to you, this is the truth. You know, and that's part of, I think, our Indian culture, where we want to give our own advice. We have to be very careful. There is a small jump from criticism and cynicism to division in the church. And as a young church, we need to be careful of this, guard ourselves, and always remind ourselves, because we get caught in details. Christ is the Lord of His church. He has placed the leaders. We trust them because we trust Christ. And we lay all the other issues at His feet, because He's not going to leave anything untied. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We can trust Him. And so you have these two commands together in chapter 13. Not just express confidence in your leaders, but because you express confidence in your leaders, therefore, submit to them. Submit to them. And between the lines, it is clear, because they, even though they are debtors themselves, they are frail sinners, debtors to the grace of God. There is no doubt about it. They don't have any higher rung to the kingdom of God, right? Yet they are appointed by the Spirit to lead His church, unless they disqualify themselves. And the list is there. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and you'll see the list. So, as congregation, I mean, even as a young man, I struggled with this, but it's there in the text. We don't get to decide how we respond to leadership. If we confess Christ is our Lord, we submit and obey. In this age, and I think we've let the spirit of this age affect us, isn't it? So many freedoms that we have. So many have seem to have forgotten the lordship of Christ over His church. Trust that He is the one who is the shepherd. His grace is upon us. He is providing for us. If you are in a place, if a person is in a church where leaders are self-appointed or unbiblically not qualified, it doesn't look like anything is to change, then it may be time to look for a change. But otherwise, this command applies. Let me read it again. Obey your leaders and submit to them as to Christ. So, wholehearted submission. Now look at the second part of verse 17. Second part of verse 17. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So he gives us some reasoning, doesn't he? And this statement is maybe an obvious statement, but because of the business, the difficult business of submission, and our own reservations that we have as free people, we live not in a kingdom anymore. We live in a democracy, in republics. We're used to this kind of thing. But because we forget, this obvious thing bears repeating. God has placed the leaders in the church because he cares for the flock. A place with leaders has order. A place without leaders has chaos. Leadership is not a bad thing. There are dangers and there are guards. That's a separate message for another day. But God cares for the flock, therefore he has appointed leaders. He cares for you, therefore he has given you leaders. And what this text is saying sort of lifts the curtain on the reality of leadership a little bit for the flock. In the ESV, I don't know what your version says. It says they are keeping watch over your souls. Again, if you dig in and say, what is this word actually saying? It literally can be translated like this. Submit to your leaders because they are sleepless over your souls. They lack sleep over your souls is what this verse is saying. Today, leadership is a place that people say that's what you need to aspire to because that's where the power is, right? That's where you can make transforming decisions. Leadership is supposed to be a position one aspires to, of power and control. In fact, some people are then envious about leadership and leadership positions. But what this text is showing us actually is that leadership in the church shortens a person's lifespan, right? I don't know, now the research about sleep is what? 8 hours of sleep or something is healthy for you, right? And the more sleep you have, the longer your lifespan. So if he's saying, submit to your leaders for they are sleepless over you, the description of leadership is this person is going to live a shorter life than they would have unless they were a leader. It's real. This is real. When people sin, some people rebel. Some people hide their sin, right? These are the concerns that come to leadership. There are people who suffer in the church. And sometimes the suffering is something you have no control over and all you can do is pray and comfort. You speak to people, they have no desire to obey God's word. Some people pretend, you know something is wrong with them. They don't. They continue to grow weak in their faith. So many issues, right? A leader, a pastor gets exposed to all kinds of details of life. That's the calling of leadership. To shepherd and care for the children of God. The church is like a hospital. A pastor is like a doctor. You get used to seeing sickness. And you cannot say it doesn't have an effect on you. This week we were at the hospital. Somebody was asking, I forget who I was talking to, but how is it, you know, people are suffering and they come in and the doctors and nurses act like it's just, you know, that person's arm has fallen off. Yeah, come, we'll treat you, you know. But I'm sure behind that, there's protection that they put in place. They can't be affected by everything every time, right? But the calling in the church is spiritually the same way. And so the reason here that the scriptures are giving us is trust God, leave the church to the Lord of the church, express confidence in your leaders. The reason is Christ has given you men, frail as they are, who are sleepless over your souls. Trust him. You may not see this. Why would you see this? Right? You may have called him in the middle of the night. Are you sleepless, oh my soul? Now I am. You woke me up. Right? But you don't see these things. Yes, the leader may have reprimanded you or said something straight to you. Because in some place you're not in alignment to the will of God or the word of God or the application of God's word. But the leader is sleepless for your soul. That's why he wasn't silent. All believers, and we know this from Hebrews, the danger is the deceitfulness of sin. Right? Chapter 3, verse 12 onwards, he talks about this. All of us are under that threat of the deceitfulness of sin and doubt. And so we are to exhort one another. All believers are called to this. Look at chapter 12, verse 15. I think there's a helpful verse there that tells us this. See to it. See this? Chapter 12, verse 15. He talks about striving for peace with everyone. And then verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. By it many become defiled. We ought to be watchful for one another when we see the lack, the works of the flesh in each other. And call it out and say, brother, come to Christ. That's not a good attitude. That's not a nice thing to say. That doesn't honor Christ. That's not a good attitude to have. That comes from the world, not from the... We ought to be looking out for one another because of the deceitfulness of sin. Yes, all believers are called to it. We are not the kind of people and the kind of community that says, that's not for me to say, their business is their business. No. Their business, spiritually speaking, is our business because we care for one another. But at the same time, while we all ought to be pursuing each other, God has given leaders with that special responsibility, especially for those who are weak and falling in the flock. For special care, special attention. The writer here, when he speaks about the sleeplessness of the leader who watches for your soul, think of what it takes to speak the truth in love. I'll tell you this. Think about it in your own life when you knew there was something you had to say to somebody. And how long it took you to say it. And how worried you were about the response. A leader has to do that all the time. Who wants to say the things that nobody wants to hear? Who wants to have a reputation of, if he finds out, he will scold you. When all he's doing is telling you God's word. It is easier to take the simple path and say, I want everybody to love me. But God calls men to take that path and serve him and shepherd the flock of God. For what does it say? Look at this, verse 17. They are sleepless over your souls, not simply because they care for you, and they do, but also, it is not you who are responsible to call them to account. That is already going to be done. What does it say? They are going to give an account to the Lord. You have made a mistake when you think that it is your responsibility to call leadership to account. That is already guaranteed. Our business is to help them by submitting to them and letting Christ work through them. You see the different logic of Christ and his church? Paul spoke, remember, 2 Corinthians? He says, the daily pressure of anxiety, he uses the word, the daily pressure of the anxiety for the churches is always upon me. I can relate, personally speaking. I've lost count of how many nights of sleeplessness. You just wake up and then you can't sleep again because there's concern and prayer for things that are going on in the church. Why would a leader go through this? It is calling. It is faithfulness to Christ. Everybody in the church. This is the special calling of leaders. But everybody, Christ has called us to be faithful in things that are difficult, isn't it? Each of us has that unique faithfulness and responsibility. I have no doubt about that. But this is the special calling of the leader in the church. They keep watch as ones who will give a report You want leaders to be accountable? God has a book. And he's listed everything. And he's going to ask details to the leader about how they were faithful. Don't worry about that. Let that go. It's not the flock here who keeps tabs on the leader. It's the Lord of the church who does and who will. He tests their work. Remember, Paul even says this, right? Each one's work will be tested as through fire. Wood, hay, stubble will burn. And only that which is gold and silver will last. So trust God, submit to his men in the church. Do you think that your concern for the church is more than the Lord's concern for his bride? So there's strong reasoning, isn't it? God-centered reasoning. And then the final part of this verse, verse 17, he gives some personal motivation, beneficial motivation. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's wonderful when you just dig out the meaning of God's word from the original. And in this, there's motivation for your own self. What happens if you begin to distrust your leaders? You stop listening to them. Therefore, you stop submitting to them. You know, and this is what happens, right? One thing clouds your mind. Suddenly, everything about the things that come out of their mouth are, there's not no sense, this person says. Even though they might even quote a verse and they'll say, no, it makes no sense. You know, we see this in our relationships. You get angry with somebody. And at the back of your mind, you know they're talking sense, but your anger is so overcome that you just say everything is senseless, right? You're all looking down, but I know you're like me, right? And we do this with leadership. So what happens if we begin to distrust our leaders? I can, maybe three ways we can look at this. The hearers, how does it affect the hearers? It will affect your hearing of the word, right? I can speak personally. When I'm bitter or angry with someone, I find it hard to listen to their messages. Right? If I've got something against a pastor or somebody, all of a sudden it clouds the way I listen to them, even though if they're speaking God's word. All of a sudden, I think I'm being just because of the thing I'm angry about, but I'm hindering God's word. How can that be a good thing? This is my problem, not the leader's problem, suddenly, isn't it? But then it affects the leaders as well. I mean, and this hindering God's word, the word of God is sharper than a double. This is Hebrews, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 12. It cuts through. And here I am holding a shield and saying, I want to stop that work from my life because I don't like the vessel it's coming from. How can that be good for you? That's what he's saying. It is of no advantage to you. But then it hurts the leader as well. Not just the hearer. Because discontented, distrustful members, they are obvious to the leadership, by the way. Even if those people keep it in their hearts, it begins to drain the joy of the leader. I speak personally. And in its place, already the leader is called to a sleepless ministry of care for the souls, right? But the sleeplessness, and it's kind of humorous, because he adds to that in this verse, groaning. So he's not just sleepless, but his sleep is now groaning. Literally, I looked at this word. Literally, you can translate murmur, audibly praying, and sighing. So he's saying, let them do this with joy and not sleeplessly. Right? Why would you want your leader to be like this? What benefit would it do to you for them to be like this? There's a little bit of humor here in this text, isn't it? Sad humor. Because if they are like this, it will affect their watch over your soul. Right? And what's the end product? No profit to you. And I'm aware that all of this, many of the times, the discontent and all comes with a heart of, we want things to be right and biblical and things like that, right? It doesn't always come with politics. There are churches that do politics, but it's bad for the church. They should listen to this advice. And it sounds reasonable. But have you seen those cartoons? Right? There's that cartoon sitting on the branch. and looking at the enemy and sawing off the branch. That's what this is talking about. You're sawing off the branch while standing on it. You're not helping the church or yourself. And he makes it personal. He says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage, not to the church, to you. That's the beneficial motivation. Think of yourself. Christ has put this frail person here, granted. But it is for your sake. I would even turn this around and say, right, that the discontent and the groaning of the flock affects the leader. But joyful submission to Christ, no matter all the other details, really lifts up the ministry of a leader and increases their joy. Let them do this with joy. And it enriches the preaching of God's word, enriches the service of the gospel and the worship of Christ. And what happens when leaders are hindered by the flock? The flock will become weak. Believers begin to be weak, and we are in the book of Hebrews, so I want to remind you of the end product of unfaithfulness. Chapter 10, verse 31, it's dreadful. It is a fearful thing, chapter 10, verse 31, to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the direction we're turning the community to when we hinder leadership. So it is the believer's best interest, in the believer's best interest, to spend time rather than anything else, honoring, expressing confidence and trust in leadership, submitting, not criticizing. Yes, he is an imperfect sinner, but he is also just like you. And he is God's provision for the flock. I would call us to be noble like the Bereans. Often I've heard this verse used to speak of those who examine the word of God. But that's not what this verse is talking about primarily. Acts chapter 7, verse 11. Paul and Silas, they were in Thessalonica. And they had a horrible experience there because there was a rebellion and resistance from the Jews in Thessalonica. And so they had to flee from Thessalonica. And they came to this place in this missionary journey, to a place called Berea. See what it says. Acts chapter 17 verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And this is the famous verse that is used often. Now it says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. What does it say? They examined what Paul and Silas had to say. No, it doesn't say that. They, what does it say? Received the word of the Lord with all eagerness. That's the nobility of the Bereans. And their examination to see whether it was true was an examination of wonder, not of criticism. Be like the Bereans. Love Christ. Love his word. That's the first thing. Trust the leaders that Christ has given. I know it's difficult, but you look to him. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Trust him. And you will learn to trust and express confidence in those men that he has given. Secondly, also, pray for your leaders. Look at verse 18. He says, pray for us. Be praying for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Now, remember the context of Hebrews. You have the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, and the writer to the Hebrews, we're not sure who he is, but he's writing to this group of Jews, and they are faced with an onslaught. They're faced with an onslaught of false teaching from the Judaizers, who are saying, why are you going back to this newfangled cultic Christ? Come back to the real religion of God, Judaism, right? And along with their call back to the traditions is also persecution. Because Christianity is going to be declared an illegal religion as well. And they are not just bad naming Christ and the message of the gospel. They're also bad naming the leaders. So there's a lot of onslaught even against the leaders. And so he says this, pray for us. Don't just submit to your leaders, pray for us. Because our consciences are clear. Our calling is clear that we are faithful to Christ in his word and even in the conduct of obedience in our own life. We know who we are. Now pray for us. So that's the second way you express honor, is by praying for your leaders. And this is the funny thing, because I think about this, and as soon as the issue of leadership comes up, one of the primary questions that comes into my mind is, who keeps leaders accountable? Right? And it shows that I've been influenced by the spirit of this age. It's a fair question. We shouldn't dismiss the question. But it's interesting that the scriptures doesn't put the onus or the responsibility or the weight for keeping leaders accountable on the members of the church. That's not where the onus is. Rather, we have a statement like, they will give an account to God. Now, some avenues are given. But even there, if you look, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. It says, do not rebuke an elder, but plead with him like a father. It doesn't say, scold him and align yourself against him. It talks about honorably, quietly, with dignity, speaking to people who are leaders. There are avenues of speaking, but there's even the honorable way to do it. Don't rebuke. Never forsake giving honor, because this is the man of Christ. Again, we're not talking about devotion or bhakti. We're talking about honor of Christ. We're not saying this person is perfect and doesn't make mistakes, or that he's not a fellow sinner. It is giving honor to the person that God is. We need to have that biblical understanding, not taking our cues from the culture. But does this mean that the Bible gives absolute authority and absolute power to leaders and there's no accountability? No. There's another reason. The Bible gives plurality of men to lead a church, never one person, right? And as a young church, this is what we're working towards. It's not always an immediate work, but that's the idea, plurality. Surround yourself by people that you can work alongside. And yes, there are leaders among men, even among that group, but the point is plurality. But ultimately, God puts it in his word so that the leader himself should be quaking in his lungi, if he wears one, when he thinks about his calling. Look at a verse like this. James chapter 3 verse 1. He speaks to the whole church. Forget the lungi, maybe just the chappals. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I am telling you, you don't have to worry. They will be called up for their works by the Lord himself. And the standard, it says in the word, is even stricter because they are teachers. I know some leaders have completely forgotten this, right? When we look at the church at large. But it's coming. So what is the flock then commanded directly to do? Things like this in this verse. Be constructive, not destructive. Show confidence in God by trusting and submitting to your leaders. That's verse 17. But then, as you, in your interaction with them directly, show confidence, trust, and obey, submit to what they preach and teach. But then in the private, don't murmur, but pray. Pray. Take all those concerns you have and lay it before the one who knows all of them. He knows how to deal with all of them, and he cares more than you can ever imagine. This is his institution. Pray for them. It's a present continuous. Be praying for us. Not protest. Not gather a consensus so you can confront. But pray for us. That's the best help. Let the Lord of the church protect his church and his leaders. And in this call to prayer, he uses two similar words that should remind us of the context of this text. Pray for us. First, he uses the word confidence, which is the same word he used in verse 17. Be confident in your leaders. And then he says, we are confident that our consciences are clear. We are confident in our own clear conscience and our calling. Therefore, you can be confident in us. Again, remember, this is an embattled pastor of this group. There is an onslaught against his own teaching and his own ministry from the Judaizers. They're arrayed against his teaching, pulling the whole flock away from him. He is clear. My conviction, my conscience is right before God. It may offend. It may be speaking directly into issues that bother people in the church. But our conscience is clear and we work for the faithfulness and the glory of God. It is right. And then secondly, he says, we have a firm intention, this desiring to act honorably in all things. We have firm intention. We have a firm desire to conduct ourselves well in all things. This is the same word that is used in verse 7. Remember, he said, remember your leaders, the ones who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the conduct, the outcome of the conduct of their faith. It's the same word here. And in his mind, he's thinking of his mentors. And he himself is saying, I myself am emulating the conduct of my mentors faithfully. I am confident in my calling. I also am faithfully. My full intention is to have good, faithful, lifelong faithful conduct, just like the mentors that I called you to honor. We are holding ourselves accountable, he's saying, to the model of the same mentors, leaders we commended to you. Our practice bears out the truth of the gospel we preach. There may be not many on our side, but we are sure of our calling. Pray for us. Pray that this will continue. Pray that our faithfulness will not break by the grace of God. Pray that the preaching of the gospel will go on. The writer has self-accountability, but he's calling for help. Take us to the throne of grace, always. You can take all your concerns, all your desires for the good of your soul and for the church to the Lord. He cares, he hears, and he works. So, as an application to our church, will you pray? Do you pray? Will you pray for your leaders? How many of you joined Sunday prayer during the lockdown? We had Sunday morning prayer. How many of you did? Let not you be found among the ones demanding accountability of leaders one day who are not counted among the ones who faithfully prayed for them first. On one of his visits to the continent, I guess it's US, Charles Spurgeon met an American minister who was so happy to see him because Spurgeon's fame had grown and name had grown. Mr. Spurgeon, I have long wished to see you and I wanted to put one or two simple questions to you. In our country, or I should say it in American accent, in our country there are many opinions to the secret of your great influence. Would you be good enough to give me your own point of view? How's that for an American accent? Spurgeon just paused. My people, pray for me. That was his answer. And that is the reality. In the Metropolitan Tabernacle, during every service, there was the cellar. And under that, in that cellar, there would be a group of people always praying, even during the service, for the preacher and the church. Will you resolve to be a help to this local church? To check your reservations and to begin cultivating wholehearted trust in Christ and therefore his leaders? Would you take the word that comes from the leaders of this church as from Christ? Yes, absolutely, crooked sticks. All of the leaders that Christ has raised are crooked sticks. I love the way this was spoken. So many times I've heard this. The Lord uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And it's amazing because he is the Lord, how straight the lines are that he draws. Because he is sovereign with the crookedest of sticks. And practically then, will you resolve to help by praying constantly for your own heart? Pray for the weekly preparation and preaching God's word. The sleeplessness that ensues from ministry. Pray on Saturdays for Sunday. Pray on Tuesdays for Wednesday. Pray before the women's meeting. Pray before the men's meeting. Pray for the reception of God's word, not just the preaching of God's word. Pray for those who join online. We have another opportunity for ministry. Pray for the conduct of your leaders. Pray for me. Pray for Daryl. It's not some jadu thing. Just because we are leaders, we are in a different category of easier faith. It's the same life of sanctification from sin. Pray that our consciences would be clear and that we conduct ourselves faithfully. Pray for the weak in this church, that they would receive the care that comes from Christ and his leaders, that they might respond to care and find victory from sin. Pray for the church to be fruitful and faithful. Would you do that? Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And ultimately, we thank you that you are the good shepherd once again. And that you will not leave us. How true this has rung as we have looked at your word. You will not leave us or forsake us. You are at work. Surely, through the work of your plan, the structure that you have placed in your church, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life through the instruments that you have given us. What a wonderful Lord you are. You don't just promise, but you secure your promises by your work and your ministry. So we exalt you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this precious fellowship. Be glorified through our obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.